Pleasure to be with you today and to be your speaker. What we might do is begin by just reading this chapter in Revelation. I do so today not because we'll go through and analyze sort of verse by verse, but there's a story here that is indeed powerful, and it is all about the power of the Lamb. In your Pew Bibles, it's on page 1410, Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, or the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." John is an apostle. He's in exile. He's been given special insight by the Spirit to write these letters that are messages from Jesus to the churches, the revelation to reveal or to give insight. John's a preacher who is concerned about the church, congregations that he knows, people that he loves. The churches are being persecuted. They're under great pressure. They're experiencing great trouble. It's a really difficult time. The churches are facing a crisis because Rome is basically demanding that people call Caesar Lord. It's a time when Rome is asking you to proclaim, "My first allegiance, my highest priority, my loyalty is to Caesar. And if you follow Jesus, you just can't go there." The condition of the people that Jesus, through John, is writing to has been bad, and it's about to get worse. It's an encouragement, and it's also a warning. You know, there were different sort of versions of Caesars through the years. There's every indication that the one that he is referring to was one of the worst. And John is wanting to help these people survive everything that's going on around them by helping them to see more clearly what's happening above them. He's trying to help them, and he's helping us interpret our current reality through the lens of a greater reality. And so, here in chapter 5, he's giving this revelation. So the door of heaven is open for a moment, and there's lots that's revealed. There's a discussion of all the ugly stuff that's happening on earth later, but we're first encouraged to look into heaven. And we see one who's on the throne, and everything else on heaven and on earth is under the throne. And the one on the throne holds the future in his hands. Verse 1 tells us that the one on the throne holds a scroll in his right hand, implying that there's a great story to be told. And the story has an author. And so history isn't just some random collection or accumulation of coincidences and chance. There's a plan, there's a script, there's an author who has a plan. And the writer of the story reigns. That notion alone should give us confidence, shouldn't it? The story about God's plan to destroy evil, to redeem his people, to deal with the enemies of the people of God. So as a preacher and as a caretaker of the church, John says, I'd like to know about that plan. I'd like to see that. What's on the scroll? Don't you think that John could better prepare the people of the church for what's to come if he knows what's to come? If he could see a better picture of this plan. But not even the mightiest angel in heaven presumes any kind of worthiness to take the scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne and take a look. And it's enough to make a grown man cry. The Bible says he does. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And John is thrilled, so he does what probably any of us would do. He looks and he sees the lion, and when he does, he sees that the lion is a lamb. Brilliant and unexpected. Verse 6 says that John sees a lamb, and not just any lamb, but a lamb that appears to have been slain. By the way, doesn't this remind us that Jesus often looks different than our earthly view persuades us, maybe sometimes, to think that he does? That's certainly true for the world, isn't it? An earthly perspective paints a picture of Jesus that he is, through Scripture, constantly challenging. The picture of Jesus in Scripture is vastly different. It's one of the reasons that they sought to kill him. Jesus surprised the people of his day. And I suspect he would surprise a lot of people today if he were here in the flesh. Sort of reminds me of a story that one time we were in Colorado, and we were at the first day of our vacation, and we were staying in Denver, and we were staying actually in a hotel. And so we got up that morning to go to breakfast. It was the Lord's Day, and we were going to go to church. And so we went down to eat breakfast in this hotel before we left, and Sam and I were up ready to go, and he was about 10 years old or so. Sherry and Andy were moving a little slower, so we went on down and we got a table, and we were sitting there, and there was a young man who was serving us, and he was Hispanic, just real young, vibrant guy. He was very friendly. He was had this huge smile on his face, and he was filling the water glasses. And I looked the same time Sam did at his name tag, and it was Jesus. And I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. So I looked across at Sam, and his eyes were about this big. The young man walked away, and he leaned over and he said, Dad, it's Jesus. Well, I love the fact that even at 10 years old, there were some things that he knew about Jesus that caused him to think that, yeah, that might be him. He was enthusiastic. He was friendly. He was kind. He was serving. Jesus, the one in the Bible, may not be recognized today. by many people. And that's a shame. I wonder, given the great trouble and the persecution that was on the mind of John when he was writing this letter, when he saw the lamb, was his first thought, we don't need a lamb. Not now. We need a lion. We're getting clobbered by Rome. On earth, the lambs have been clobbered long enough. When we examine Revelation in the context of all Scripture, and we must, we see a lamb mentioned more than any other animal. And you know what happens to lambs? They get killed. Disney would not do a movie called The Lamb King. Everybody wants a lion for a mascot. Nobody wants a lamb. Look at the list of thousands of teams, high school, college, pro. A lot of them are called the Lions. When was the last time that you heard the band play and the team rush onto the field with a big lamb on its helmet? A mean-looking ram, maybe, but not a lamb. You want to throw an ultimate put-down to the team that was in St. Louis and is now playing in Los Angeles. You call them the Los Angeles Lambs. Why? Because lambs get killed. They get slaughtered. This is critical because it impacts how we deal with this story in Revelation and really throughout all of Scripture. If you read the book while viewing Jesus as one who is ready to go and pounce on his enemies, you read it one way. A way that's very popular with people today. But I think it's also significant. Jesus is not called a lion for the rest of the book. Nearly 30 times he's referred to as the lamb. Remember, this is Jesus giving John a revelation about himself. This is Jesus telling John how Jesus wants John and all of us to see him. Jesus is delivering to John his autobiography to put in print. And Jesus proclaims, I am the Lamb. That's how my church is going to be encouraged throughout all time. That's how my church is going to be inspired. The great I Am in love realizes that in hard times, we're inspired to see him as the great I Lamb. This book isn't about the villains of God. There is discussion about the Antichrist and John's writing, but not here. This is about the Lamb. And the message is the Lamb is worthy. It gets said over and over again. He shares the throne with God, and God shares it willingly. There's no infighting. There's complete unity. The authority is without tension. They both receive the same worship. There's a day coming when we're in heaven, and it won't be about ministering to us, but rather it will be about praise and honor and glory and respect and awe directed toward the Lamb. Around the throne, they sing about what he's done, not what we've done. And by the way, there are some souls in heaven, likely, who've done some pretty amazing things. Martyrs who've died for their faith. But all that vanishes away in the presence of the Lamb. To the Lamb, you are worthy because you were slain, because you were purchased, you purchased men for God. You are worthy. God's plan is big, bigger than any one of us. What God started in Genesis, he's going to redeem and get back in the Revelation. Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and I shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's plan is not just understood through the Lamb, but it's accomplished through the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy, and the Lamb is central. God has established a new kingdom in and through Jesus Christ, and it's very important for us who currently live all over the world, and by necessity, we reside in other kingdoms. It's important then that we catch a glimpse of and really fully embrace this notion of Christ's kingdom. Because when those two kingdoms ask the same thing, you have to make a choice. Which kingdom trumps? Which kingdom is more important? Which kingdom endures? Which kingdom has more power? And John's churches, the congregations of the Lord's church that John's close to, are getting clobbered by Rome. And Rome is demanding that they choose a kingdom. And they got to be asking the same question. Is it worth it? And the answer to the question, is it worth it, depends on your answer to the question, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Because he's not establishing his kingdom like other kingdoms. And we know that because of the way he's characterized here and throughout the rest of the book. He's called the Lamb who was slain. He is the scarred lamb. The lamb who is worthy is the lamb who is wounded. And we got to remember that. This is how Jesus presents himself. In fact, in Revelation 13 and in 1 Peter 1, he's described as the lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. He was seen as the scarred lamb before he needed to be scarred. We must never forget that about Jesus, because when we do, if we do dismiss that thought, we minimize the premeditated aspect of his sacrifice and his love. To remove his determined decision to be the sacrificial lamb of God drains away the full power of Jesus' sacrificial death. And it terribly minimizes the extent of God's love. Jesus doesn't defeat Satan by pouncing like a lion, but by being sacrificed like a lamb. And I think it would shock a lot of people to know the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus won the battle against Satan at Armageddon. He won it at Calvary. Hebrews 2 says, In so much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in Colossians 2, verse 15 says, God has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And he did it at the cross. He won the victory and showed the world to be powerless. I'm convinced that Satan doesn't much care what we say about Jesus if you leave out the scars. It's why I think we're called by Jesus to every week remember the scars. It honors his sacrifice. It empowers us to live in the same sacrificial way. When we hear of Jesus described, when anyone talks about Jesus and the future in the context of religion and theology, we should look for the scars. The scars are the identifying mark of the real lamb, the real Jesus. Later in this book, Jesus appears on a horse. His robe is bloody. A popular view is that Jesus is going to lead a slaughter, but notice the robe is bloody before the battle. It's his own blood. The lamb is scarred. And this is how he wins. This is the victory. Now, why is that important? Why is that, or how is that applicable for us today? Well, first of all, it's critical with respect to our own salvation. The scheme of redemption that starts and ends with Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God. But also, whatever battle you and I might be engaged in today, whatever challenge is before us, our own victory in this world has got to conform to the pattern of victory that Jesus set forth. In other words, we don't stand up against the world seeing if we can outworld the world. We don't stand up against the world seeing if we can outpower it with earthly weapons. But we come against the world, the forces of Satan, with the strongest force of all, sacrificial love. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10, verse 3. I send you out amongst wolves. How? As lambs. In Revelation, the first chapter, verse 5, one of the first things that Jesus says about himself, I am the faithful witness. The word there for witness could also be translated as martyr. Jesus was the first to die like a lamb. We are instructed to be a witness, and those get killed. But then they rise again. We're called to go out into the world like a lamb. Imagine how John's readers may have received this message. What John is saying is, yes, it's hard. It's really bad right now. This is beyond difficult, what you're facing. And yes, some of us will suffer greatly. Some of us will even give our lives. Be like Jesus. Remember when Jesus is in the garden and they come to arrest him, and Peter whips out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. By the way, do you think Peter was really aiming at his ear? I think he was going for his neck, and he ducked. But what does Jesus do? How does he respond to that? He doesn't rebuke the people who are coming to get him. He doesn't rebuke the people who have no justification for any claim whatsoever against him. He doesn't rebuke the people who are entirely motivated by wrong thinking, by evil thoughts, who are misguided, who have sinful hearts. He doesn't rebuke the people who want to kill him. He gets after Peter. Because that's not the way Jesus is going to establish his kingdom. He says this is going to be different. He's not going to do it through swords and through brute force, or any force that is of the world, for that matter, but with suffering, with scars. So this book calls us to choose the way of the Lamb over the way of the lion. We must come to realize and believe that the Lamb and Lamb power is always going to seem foolish to the world. It's always going to seem backwards. There is always a Babylon, and Babylon never believes in Lamb power. The world can't imagine, can't envision what it is to be Lamb tough. What the world calls weakness, the way of the Lamb, is actually strength. We sing about it. There is power, power, wonder-working power. Where? In the precious blood of the Lamb. Now, do we really believe that? Does our behavior, do our lives, does our thinking, do our attitudes, personality, does all of that express that kind of confidence? That's why we need a revelation of the great I Lamb. Because we don't come to that conclusion on our own. Babylon will never offer up that view. Yes, we believe he is worthy, but we also believe he is winning. Rome loved winning. Loved winning. Rome worshiped winning. Literally, Rome had a god for winning, The name? Nike. The Greek word, Nikeo. Rome worshipped victory. And that's what Nike means. So we shouldn't miss the subtle but powerful message that Jesus, through John, is delivering. Over and over again, he writes, to him who overcomes, to him who Nikes. Jesus is telling the lambs, you are the real winners. When we are faithful to the Lamb, we are a winner. The victims are becoming the victors. Look over in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. The voice of the accuser, especially in today's world, is very loud. We have to sort through that to hear the voice of the advocate. How do they overcome? How do they win? How do they Nike? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, their witness, in other words, their sacrificial living, the way they lived their lives, by the fact that they weren't even afraid to die. Lamb power. Lamb tough. If Satan's greatest threat is to kill, and if our greatest victory is to die, who really has the power? Who holds the trump card? By the way, I'm not condoning suicide or foolish or careless behavior or anything like that. But rather, I am suggesting that there is a higher view that Jesus is calling us to see, that dying to self, not holding tightly to the things of this world, the stuff that is around us, is freeing and it's life-giving. It's a victorious way to live. Former Attorney General John Ashcroft wrote a book on fatherhood, and he recalled that when he was a young boy, his view was that his father would not very often pursue him by coming down to his level, but he pursued him by calling him up to his level. And that's what Jesus does. He paints a picture of the virtues of the Lamb and says, be like that. Think like that. Behave like that. Pattern your life like that. Pursue that kind of life. We should rise to that kind of aspiration. It is true that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, came here, but ultimately he didn't come here to teach us how to be here. He came here to teach us to pursue what is beyond. Every kingdom of the world that builds itself on Babylon power, the power of legislation, the power of economy, the power of human intellect, the power of military, every Babylon that comes along goes. But the kingdom of the Lamb keeps on growing. The victory of the Lamb is not just personal, as important as that is, but it's universal. It's global. From every tribe, the Bible says, every tribe, every people, every nation, people have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. So the next time that we have to make a choice between kingdoms, when we have to decide where we place and pledge our allegiance, we should ask ourselves, which kingdom is winning? Which kingdom prevails? The Lamb is the king of the beast. The irony, the Lamb is really a lion. The Lamb is the way of victory. If we listen closely, we can hear the roar of the Lamb. It's in this room. Is there a victory Here? I would contend yes. Is there not a victory that's being won in the hearts and in the lives of the very people who are here today? People that we know and love? The Lamb prevails over Babylon. The enemy can only threaten with more death. That doesn't intimidate those who have seen the scars. Let's not underestimate Lamb power. Here's a question this book is asking us. Will we choose the love of power? Because that's how Rome got stuff done. The love of power. Or will we choose the power of love? There are people all over the world who, because of laws, because of threats of persecution, would find it difficult or maybe even impossible to meet freely or safely in a nice room like this. They couldn't openly worship the Lamb, couldn't remember his death, couldn't speak freely about him in the manner in which we are today. That would be a real threat. But for now, at least, and presumably, that's not us. That's not the challenge that we face, at least now. So how do we make it real for us? Likely, nobody's going to barge into this room with weapons and demand that we quit worshiping. We don't face the same kind of intense, fierce objection that people in John's day did at that time. But I believe, in ways that we don't realize, we answer the question every day. What is the choice? Love of power or power of love? Lion power or lamb power? When my wife makes me angry, and am I going to be a lion or a lamb? When I'm attacked, work, at school, am I going to raise my children in a world where the most remembered imprint on their minds is a fist or a raised voice or a sacrifice? Because I get to choose. Lion power, lamb power. When people in my world are cruel, when I get an ugly email, we answer the question. How am I going to respond? What's going to be my message? Which kingdom am I going to demonstrate allegiance to? By the way I respond, the way I act, the way I think, the manner in which I am willing or not willing to sacrifice. What do we really believe is the winning formula? Is it lamb power? Because Babylon says, Rome said, if you want to get stuff done, if you want things to happen, if you want the buses and you want the trains to run on time, you can't be afraid to do a little killing. But Jesus says, if you want the life that is the real life, the life that I had in mind for you from the beginning, you can't be afraid to do a little dying. And that's a big difference. Who do you think wins? In 1968, the North Koreans captured and took control of a Navy vessel, the USS Pueblo. For almost a year, the North Koreans held prisoners on that ship, U.S. sailors. It was tough, and it was brutal. A lot of the stories have emerged about that encounter. One of those stories is sort of this reoccurring incident that would happen on board the ship, where a room was set up with 13 seats. American sailors were brought in. They were assigned a seat. They were instructed to sit rigidly in the chair. A North Korean soldier entered the room and with the butt of his rifle, savagely would beat the sailor who was in the first chair. The next day, the scene was repeated. Same sailor, same result. Third day, he did it again. The American sailors knew that there was no way that this guy could survive that kind of brutal punishment day in and day out. So on the fourth day, the man came in with a gun. There was a different sailor sitting in the first seat who took the punishment, who took the beating. And for weeks, the process was gruesomely repeated. Each day, a different sailor endured the beating. Eventually, the North Koreans stopped. They realized that what they were doing was no good. They realized that they were looking weak. They were losing. Is it worth it to live as sacrificial lambs? It all depends on your answer to the question. Is he worthy? How about you today? Have you made the decision to follow Jesus? Have you made the decision, realizing that you have been in rebellion to God, that you are indeed not perfect, and that you require forgiveness? The Bible points out over and over again that in fact is the case, whether we want to admit it or not. And the good news is, and indeed it is good news, that the Bible offers for us a remedy to that problem. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was willing to die on the cross. He took the punishment for our sins. He endured the punishment that we rightly deserved for what we had done. He paid the price. In doing so, he not only paid the price for us, but he overcame the curse of sin and death by rising again. So we look to him as not just the Lamb, but the risen Lamb, the Lamb who is victorious. By having faith in him, the Bible tells us that we too can rise again and live with him forever. We do that by confessing him, by repenting of our sins, believing that he is indeed the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and are baptized for the remission of sins to begin a new life, to rise again victorious. We offer you the invitation today as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.